This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now we might ask ourselves the question, why does he do this? Why do we have this brief statement, this summary statement that is here? And this is a few little statements that we might just simply overlook. Did you ever notice when you're reading the Bible, sometimes you have an episode like we preached on last week, the faith of the centurion, and Jesus has the authority to heal from afar, from a distance. He doesn't have to go and heal the servant. He simply commands, and it is done. And then in verses 14 through 17, we find this little interlude. He enters Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus just goes over and touches her. It's interesting. The word for being sick with a fever here is a little bit more graphic in the Greek. She was burning, and that's how they referred to fevers, that they were burning up. We say the same thing in English, don't we? And I'm sure in other languages as well. Oh, we feel their temperature, and we say, ooh, they're burning up with a fever. So she was quite ill. He simply touched her. She got up and started serving him. And then many more came, but he didn't have to touch those who were afflicted by evil spirits. He simply commanded. And then he healed all who came who were sick. So this is actually a great event that's described in very few words. And then the interest that's before us and the words to which we would pay attention, this was to fill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And one of the things that we need to remember when we come to Scripture is we are not to feel constrained not to ask why. Why is this here? And when we read these passages, we get to some and we skip it over because now we get to other interesting stories that we have heard since we were little children. Jesus calming a storm, Jesus healing two men with demons. And this just seems like an interlude, like a little throwaway statement or a transition. However, it's not. It's a very important thing, a very important point that is being made, and it's part of the middle part of an argument that Matthew is building ever since the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus was done speaking, then the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount of bringing us to the Father, that the kingdom of God has come and was coming, and that the King was present, and presenting the king and the kingdom, and they responded to this teaching being astonished about the authority with which it was taught. And this becomes something of what Matthew is emphasizing now in the miracles, that those who are unclean, Jesus has the authority to readmit into the presence of the Lord, that sin which disqualifies, our uncleanness in sin, is able to be conquered by the authority of the mediator the Messiah who has come, presenting Jesus' authority to cleanse the leper. And you remember, he touches him. Then the centurion comes, and he's got a servant. He asks Jesus not to come into his house, but rather he recognizes Jesus' authority. He's a man under authority, he says. And I'm used to telling my servant, go, and they do that, and come, and they come. Just say the word. Jesus marvels at his faith, and that others so readily reject his authority. And now this seeming interlude. But you see, this whole question of his authority will go on, because he will demonstrate in verses 23 through 27, if you have it open before you, that he is the Lord of nature. He's come as Messiah to become the Lord of all. You remember what is said in the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the result of the great work of the cross, the reward to our Savior. Everything that isn't God belongs to Jesus now. He's the Lord of all. He's purchased all for the Father, for the glory of God. And he's going to make all things new. But what is necessary is his great work on the cross. Everything turns upon this great moment to which his whole ministry is pointed. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus speaks of how he will be received, that his authority will be rejected, and of his present coming in misery and humiliation. But he calms a storm. And the question is in verse 27, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Now, for those of us who know the teaching of the Bible, that Jesus is God, very God, and man, very man, two natures in one person, and that his prerogative as creator of all things is such that of course Jesus can rule the waves and the wind. And yet, why should we be uncomfortable with the observation of the disciples? What sort of man is this? You see, Matthew doesn't edit what they wrote. He doesn't revise it so that it fits an argument about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, he's making another argument, and an argument about his authority that is essential and important to understanding the saving work of Jesus Christ and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning work, the cross that heals. How can this be so? Jesus, Lord of all, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The demons have to obey him, and he casts out the demons, and the herd of pigs rushes down to the sea. He's begged to leave their region. And then in chapter 9, which is still part of the same section that ends in verse 8, one of my favorite stories, and always has been, it seems to be a bit more ironic even now, the paralytic who's let down through the roof of the house where Jesus was staying in Capernaum. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And in that context, those who hear, Mark's words are, who has authority to forgive sins but God? The issue is authority. And the section ends with their amazement again, because Jesus makes his authority the issue. He says, which is it easier to say, verse 5, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. What was the response of the crowd? And the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God. But this was why they were afraid in glorifying God. God, who had given such authority to men. They were seeing a man who is at the right hand of God today. Jesus Christ. What is it that Timothy says? There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who? The man. Christ Jesus. There is a man ruling over the application of the redemption he purchased on the cross. It is not in these miracles, it is not in the application of Isaiah 53, verse 4, that we are to hear Jesus, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it's interpreted by Matthew, being presented to us as one with divine prerogative by virtue of the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. But we are to hear the assertion by Matthew that this is the God-man, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, who is God's man of salvation. The one who is going to actually bear all the sins of his people on the cross and accomplish salvation. Are we saying that the presentation is only that of the humanity of Jesus? Of course not. Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh who dwelt among us. But what a mistake it is to not see the authority and redeeming power as the appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the man of God, the man from God, the one who alone is the express image of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the last Adam, the mediatorial king, the mediatorial prophet, the mediatorial priest, and as that unique man, uniquely qualified, given in humiliation, though his place is in glory, he, as that man, comes to deal with our great problem. And you see, one of the great problems we have as believers today is to minimize the nature and effect of sin. But Jesus comes to deal with our great problem in its totality. And that's why it's so important to see what Matthew does here as he inserts his quote from Isaiah 53. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. There are commenters, there are those who are scholars, and they come to this passage and they raise a problem. They say, well, this is just a limited and actually misinterpretation of Isaiah. It's a limited application of it. It is referring to the healing ministry of Jesus just because Isaiah mentions the fact that Jesus heals. And then there are others who take this passage and they look at the bare language of it in the Greek and they say, well, see, this is a reason to believe in the current healing ministry of Jesus, that Jesus takes away our diseases. And that we ought to believe that if a Christian truly believes and he has enough faith, that the Lord will take away his disease. Now, neither one of these deal with what Matthew is actually doing here. And one of the things we have to remember when we read quotations in the New Testament by the apostles, that they aren't doing that through mistaken interpretations. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That is, the man who is preaching the word of God has what he needs here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit to choose this verse as an explanation of the very foundation and the full scope of the authority of Jesus to do these things, and what his healing ministry indeed points to and in fact is evidence of, and that is that the cross heals. It simply isn't saying that Jesus is fulfilling a promise that the Messiah would heal, but he's fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 53 in its fullness. You heard it read, and he's quoting it here, that he bears our whole burden of all our sins because he's stricken and smitten by God, afflicted by him. Why? To bear the iniquities of us all in all their fullness, in all their full expression. And then we have to remember again, as we try to understand the importance of this, another feature that I've been reminding you of, and that is when we come to the miracles, we call them miracles, the Bible calls them signs and wonders. They aren't just simply wonders that demonstrate the power of God, that this isn't a mere man just doing this, but they also demonstrate and authenticate his word. But most importantly, in understanding what a sign and wonder is that they are signs. They actually mean something. They point beyond themselves. Jesus, for instance, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, said, I am the resurrection and the life. He raised Lazarus only to die again. Lazarus' resurrection was a sign. It pointed to Jesus as the resurrection, who had authority from above, that what he was going to accomplish was that he became a life-giving spirit. Now, Isaiah 53 is all about God's acquiring the righteousness of God through a suffering servant who takes upon himself the sins of his people, and he bears them. These are words of sacrifice, that he sacrificially bears our sins and carries them away so that we are healed. To what is this a reference? What are we being taught? Matthew is saying this is the one who has the authority to be the Isaiah 53 servant that all these healings point to, the fact that he is going to conquer sin, its misery, and death. All that attends to us as consequent of sin. You remember what God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Adam die? He surely did. Death entered his body. Now, it took Adam a lot longer than it takes the rest of us to die. He was appointed more days. But death and corruption entered his body on that very day. And what was worse, what happened on that day was separation from God. He no longer bore the image of God unmarred in his inner man. And the terrors of the future and of death, and they would begin to understand it right quick as their sons become murderous to one another, as life around them drastically changes, and as the history of Adam as mankind unfolds, what is the story of mankind? It's one of abject suffering. It's of abject misery. Death from the day that the baby is born, even in the birth itself, haunts mother and child. The soul and mind, emotions, the heart of every person is stricken with all sorts of terrors and fears and problems and doubts and misgivings and sorrows and all sorts of sins and troubles that rise up in us, give us guilty consciences, conflicts of soul that never end. We are a tormented race of people. And not to know that is to not understand the true human condition. Adam and Eve became spiritual orphans in a hostile world, and they became sick in body and soul. And Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And they lost communion with God and their original righteousness, and God was no longer their father. They were no longer children of God, except in this derivative sense. They were made of God to be like him in God's world, and he did not choose to utterly wipe them out, but effaced of all that made such a life good. They went on in their marred inner and outer man, moving inexorably to corruption and dissolution, to rot and ruin. And young or old, it doesn't matter. All are sick, sin sick, unto death. So when the Tower of Siloam falls, it's not so much that they sinned, is it? Are these people so much worse sinners than others? No. There's a general curse that's due to us for our sin. So something is being said here in the quote of Isaiah 53, not only about Jesus, but about sin and about the human condition and how we're to understand it. And what is being demonstrated is that when Jesus, in his mediatorial authority, based on his presumed victory of the cross, presumed upon the fact of who he is, he came to deal with it, to make it right, to come to the cross and put right, purchase us for God, purchase us our cure, purchase us our forgiveness and our place with God. That in Jesus doing this, he's identifying the true extent of the problem that we face. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. These things are not simply something that Jesus came to do out of the generosity of God and his own compassion. Somebody's suffering, I have the power, I'm going to use it. That's not what was happening. What was happening is Jesus was going to the cross and he was identifying himself as the one who is going to do away not only with sin, but all its consequences, all its results, everything that belongs to the curse. He bears that on himself and removes it. But what is that? How are we to see then these illnesses? Well, just as the leprosy and the Gentile character of the centurion were uncleanness, not in terms of bacteriological problems, but in terms of disqualification from coming into God's presence. So these illnesses are reflective of both the total depravity and the total inability of man to do anything about his wretched estate. We are miserable wretches in a world of sin and death. And what then is the cause, and what is the problem? The problem is that in every part of the human person, body and soul, will, heart, and mind, we are touched by sin. There is no part of the human person that isn't ill. There is no ability in ourselves to heal ourselves. That's true body, soul, and mind. There is a wonderful remnant in the human body of the wisdom of God that helps to heal us. Some people, their bodies respond to illness over a lifetime by simply getting better all the time. My dad was like that. My dad could get sick one day, and we'd attend to it in one way or another, some minor way of dealing with it. And he'd say, well, it's all right, I'll be better tomorrow. And he almost always was. He would just go to bed, sleep, and wake up tomorrow. And what would utterly lay us aside, you and me, he would just be better and go to work and do his life. Some people are like that. And that's a reminder that the way we were made is a wonderful thing, that there was self-healing built into the body. Adam wasn't made corrupt. Adam wasn't made sinful. Adam wasn't brought into this world totally depraved. He was one who enjoyed original righteousness with God. He had life in him that was undeterred by all around him in his environment. And what we experience today is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so our present suffering, in its entirety, in its toto, is part of our total depravity. That every part of the human person, body and soul, will, heart, and mind, is affected by sin. You don't think the right thing. You can't think the right thing. You don't feel the right way. You don't answer correctly. You don't do the right thing. You cannot be good in and of yourself. So a subset of total depravity is total inability. We cannot overcome in ourselves our own depravity. We cannot, by our own doing, become right with God. This is an essential teaching of the Word of God, to which the only answer is God's reviving work in giving us a new nature. Jesus said, you must be born again. But God cannot just willy-nilly do that for you. Justice does not allow it. You see, as human beings who want to excuse our sins and we just want to make everything right, we want to minimize the character of sin, and we don't see it as either a problem for us and God being omniscient, omnipotent, all-wise, and all-gracious. It shouldn't be a problem for him. But sin is a great problem. And it's a problem for God that he must solve. And that's been done in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's put in the most startling and striking way in Romans, the 5th chapter. Death reigned, we're told, in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 14 and following. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. And in verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. But then in verse 18, that one trespass led to condemnation for all men. But added is, so one act of righteousness leads to justification on the one hand and life on the other for all men. Becoming right with God on the one hand and becoming well and alive and no longer sick, healed, if you will, on the other. It's justification unto life. And in Romans 6:6, he puts a very fine point on it. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then going back to chapter 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 6, what I consider in Romans 5, verse 6, one of the most, well, the most incredible verse in the Bible. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how God solves the problem of sin, that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his stripes, Isaiah 53 goes on to add immediately after the verse that Matthew quotes. By his stripes you were healed. A believer still has corruption remaining in him until glory. But you are not any longer under the dominion of sin. And your total depravity and your inability have been dealt with in such a way that though there's a remaining corruption, sin and death no longer hold dominion over you, and you do not have to sin by your sin nature. You do not have to sin. And God has made you ready, willing, and able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear his word, to be convicted of sin, to repent, believe, and more so, to do his will. He has made a people for his own possession, the scriptures tell us, who are zealous for good deeds, zealous for righteousness. You are to be a holy people. And in that, you demonstrate your healing. So the fact that he quotes this here in the question of authority and in his demonstration of the great saving power of Jesus that is demonstrated on his way to the cross teaches us that the cross heals. I don't care what the consequence of your sins are. Jesus can heal you. And your circumstances are a result of the curse. But it's God's purpose to heal you. And to some extent that you experience that healing in this life by being able to be sanctified by that suffering and prepared for further communion with him in glory. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, That's Peter's way of quoting Isaiah 53. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. Confess Jesus as Lord. Consecrate him as Lord. Entrust yourself to him as a sheep that is fed and given life by the shepherd, that you might have life. Jesus said, I came to give them life. But he just said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Why? That I might give them life. But he didn't stop there and say, and a pretty fair measure of it, life that's sort of okay, life that doesn't really deal with the corruption of this world or set us apart to holiness and to an everlasting hope, but sort of a better misery. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, I came to give them life and to give it abundantly. Abundant life. Not in the health and wealth gospel sense, but here in this more difficult sense, Jesus came to rescue you from what feels like in you an incurable illness, the grip of sin. The grip of sin on your mind and your heart and your conscience and your soul, as well as your body. But there's a second thing that we're taught. And this, you will think, is fairly obvious. But, you know, sometimes we forget to get us to the bottom of line. One of the things that I was taught when I was trying to work in sales, and I make a terrible salesman in many ways. I always want people to get the best deal, and I wind up not being able to make any money myself. That's all right as a pastor, isn't it? But it's not all right as a salesman. But one of the things we were taught in sales is, make sure you close the deal. Get to the place where you've not only gone through all the benefits and you're dealing with all the things that are a problem for the customer, but you get to the bottom of it and you say, now, how many would you like to order? Or when would you like the technician to come? Or can I sign you up for this item? And here's the close of the gospel. You see, here's an important reason why it's here. Jesus is healing all these people. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed everybody that came to him. And you're hearing it read, you're hearing it preached. What is it to be for you? What is that from which you ought to take away? When we heard Dave Ramsey, he said, here, take 5 minutes and tell us in 5 minutes what you take away from the presentation. Well, what is it that we take away then from hearing Isaiah 53 tell us that that's why Jesus was healing, because the cross heals? What then are we to take away from the fact that the cross heals? Well, it's simply this. Look to and flee to the crucified to be healed. You know what it is that's plaguing you, and Jesus will make you well forever. He will break the power of that sin. He will break the power of that fear. He will take away your terror, the conflicts of your inner person. And yes, he's going to raise you incorruptible from the dead. But we're not there yet. But even now, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, will make you well. But you need to look to the cross. You need to flee to the crucified. It's a personal thing. We're not just talking about atoning work. There was a sacrifice given. And yes, it's important to know about sacrifice. And yes, it's important to know that what Jesus did on the cross was a true sacrifice offered to the Father, paying the penalty due to us for our sin, complete obedience that fulfills the principle of the law, so that there is nothing left for you to do to be right for God and right in God and healed but this. And wouldn't I be remiss if I didn't say this? And the this is this. Look to the cross, to the crucified, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and cast yourself upon him just the way that John reminds Nicodemus that we must. And he points him to the incident in the desert and those people bitten by snakes, dying on the floor of the desert, and seeming nonsense and ridiculousness. What is Moses told to do? Put a bronze serpent on a pole, make a standard, and set that which has bitten them an image on that pole and carried around. And anyone who looks to that pole, that serpent that is lifted up, they will be healed. That's what you do with Jesus. You pour your soul out through your heart and your mind the way they poured their soul out through their eyes to lay hold of that serpent, the image of their sin. What is Jesus the crucified? We don't have a crucifix up in the back of this church for a good reason. I'm the one who sets the crucifix before you every week in words, because we're not to make graven images, but you're to see Jesus portrayed in the gospel. And when the crucified is set before you, who is the living Savior, who, though he's the Lion of Judah, appears in Revelation as the Lamb who was slain. I set before you the sacrifice, the Savior, the crucified, and I call you to look to him, and all that you need to be purged from your life, to be added to you, will be given to you, and you shall be saved. And you can do that through every trial, through every torment, in every doubt, in every misery through life. And when he comes to greet you through the hour of your dying, and at last into his glorious presence when faith is turned into sight, the cross heals. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you might engender such faith that we might so look to our Savior and be healed. In a day when sin is belittled, in a day when the cross and the atoning work and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is belittled, denied, and is avoided, oh, keep us near the cross. Help us to flee to the atoning work of our Savior, to have our Savior before us. As Paul would say, his preaching was Christ crucified. And so may we close with Christ in this way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 6b, it's a prayer of our Savior in his earthly ministry for God's, our Father, healing in his miseries and suffering and humiliation 6B.